appreciate the privilege of coming and speaking and striving to teach God's Word. And for that is a great privilege and carries with it an unbelievable amount of responsibility that we must teach what God has to say. We mentioned at right the very end, beginning to review quickly, just very briefly, the Old Testament on the child of God and vengeance. We dealt with Numbers 35, which showed that individuals, God took care of individual vengeance or murder and killing by the avenger of blood. This, we want to point out that this is a nation, this was a physical nation, it was a physical religious nation where all of the functions were united. And we keep that in mind, and in that sense, the physical had to be taken care of. Physical vengeance had to be taken care of, and it was taken care of by the avenger of blood, taken care of under God's plan. You couldn't go outside God's plan. Likewise, the nations, God used his people against other nations and sent them against other nations, and basically giving them specific directions. And when they oftentimes went on their own, they met with tragedy because they didn't ask God before they went. Likewise, God, not only in his nation, he took care of vengeance by wicked men. If you look at 1 Kings 14, 7 to 11, as we pointed out before, and 16, 7, you find a wicked man, Baasha, depending on how your Bible pronounces it, rose up against the family of Jeroboam and destroyed the family of Jeroboam. According to what God had promised and had prophesied in the 14th chapter, and yet in the 16th chapter, he is condemned himself with the same condemnation that the people of Jeroboam was condemned with, because not only because he was evil, but because he did the destruction of the household of Jeroboam. Likewise, we see wicked kings used, as in Habakkuk 1, the Chaldeans, and in Isaiah 10, Ho Assyria, and the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. We see how God used them under the Old Covenant with, in addition to, in fact, let me put a chart up. Murder was a sin and carried the death sentence. Vengeance was required. As we mentioned, the last part of the 35th chapter of Numbers said, if you don't do it, the land is polluted. And that question then is, how was God's vengeance accomplished? And the answer, I'll start beating the wall here with the stick again. The answer is, it was executed by the Israelites under his direction, Numbers 35, and that the avenger was not guilty of blood, Numbers 35, 27, as we've seen. Likewise, and in addition to, it was executed by evil men and nations under God's control. Likewise, the Israelites, individuals and nation, under God's control, the evil men and nations were guilty and promised punishment. And so, the Israelites, with the Israelite economy, where the nation, the religious and the civil were all one nation, this is how they took care of it. And the avenger of blood carried out vengeance and was not guilty. On the other hand, when he used evil men and evil nations to carry it out, they were, at the end of that time, guilty, found guilty. Now, I'll leave that for a moment and come to the question of the Christian under the new law. In Matthew 22:34-40, a man came to a lawyer came to Jesus and said, "What's the great commandment of the law?" And he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, all thy body, with all thy mind." And then he also said, "A second law like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." This is an interesting situation, and I want to note that basically is a quotation from Leviticus 19:18. And so you say, well, what is the difference then in the old law and the new law? And the difference, though, shows up if you look at Luke. Well, first of all, in Isaiah 52:11, quoted in 2 Corinthians 6:17, he deals with, "Come ye out from among them, be ye separate, touch no unclean thing." Here was the law of the Jews. You stay away from all those other nations. Don't you intermarry with them. Don't you associate with them. Don't you let them into your feast. Somebody says, what about proselytes? Well, there were situations that were allowed for a proselyte. But don't associate with the nations. They're your enemies. And God viewed them as enemies. And in the New Testament, when the Israelites, when the Jews looked at the Samaritans and said, they're dogs. This is an outgrowth of this law. And yet, he said, love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, if we look at Luke 10:25, we see a distinct difference in that law, that very law, in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. In Luke 10:25, we're dealing with what we call the Good Samaritan. And this ruler of the Jews asked the question. He set himself up, if you please. He really helped us out because he provided the occasion that God could use to teach us. He asked, when Jesus said, love thy neighbor as thyself, he says, who then is my neighbor? And so Jesus then develops this parable. A certain lawyer stood up and made trial of him in verse 25. And in verse 29, he declared to justify himself, said, who is my neighbor? Now, you remember, under the old law, your neighbor was the Israelite. And everybody else was enemies. That was the law. Come ye out from among them, be ye separate. Well, he said, who then is my neighbor? And he tells the account of the Good Samaritan. Now, you realize the Samaritan was looked upon them far worse than we as Southerners years ago looked down at black people. Far worse. And we, you know, there was even a preacher in Florida that argued that black people actually didn't have souls. A preacher of the church who started many, many churches in Florida. And he argued that black people didn't have souls after he got out of the problem of dealing with them. And there was a great prejudice. But the Jews couldn't have been less than that. They had to be more prejudiced than that against the Samaritans. They had been enemies so long, time out of mind. And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but go down to verse 36. And he said, which of these thinkest thou proved neighbor unto him that fell among robbers? And there was nothing that the lawyer could answer but the truth. Jesus had a way of phrasing things where you could not escape the truth. I wish we could stay up as well. And he said, he that showeth mercy on him. It looked like he couldn't save a Samaritan. That would be too bitter for his lips. But the one that had mercy. And Jesus said, go thou and do likewise. There is a vast difference in the command, love thy neighbor as thyself, under the old law and under the old covenant and among the Jews, and in the new law. The old law, you love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Who is the enemy? Anybody outside of us. They're it. But in the new law, he said, when he's talking about love thy neighbor as thyself, he pointed out the greatest enemy that he could point out at that point in time and said, that's your neighbor. And you go act like that. And you see the difference in the old and the new. Suddenly, this locality, physical locality, is broken. And we see it throughout the whole law of Christ. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were my kingdom, my servants would fight. We see this broken, and the kingdom and our neighbors are all men. And when we realize this, and we begin to see that in Matthew 5, it begins to make more sense to us, in Matthew 5, where Jesus said, you know, we used to say, well, in verse 33, ye have heard it said, ye shall love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. Well, he's redefined neighbor for us. Pretty tough definition now for the Jews. And I might add, it's a pretty tough definition for everybody. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Pray for them. Your neighbor now is your enemy. That didn't sound just right. I hope you took it in the context. Your enemy is your neighbor, I should have said. Love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, who maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth his rain on the just and the unjust. And then in verse 46, he brings it further home. For if you love them that love you, here's the Jews, I love all Jews. I don't know whether any of you ever lived around Nashville and knew about the station WLAC. Well, it was started by a bunch of Christians. And people claim that the name means, we love all Campbellites. That's what people in Nashville claim. Well, if you love them that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? The worst man on earth. The crooks love one another. There's honor among crooks. And so he said, that's not my law. My law is true love. And I don't have time to discuss the meanings of love, but it's this encompassing love that acts for the benefit of the one loved. And so he said, love your enemy. That doesn't necessarily mean be a buddy-buddy friend. That's another word. This word, agapao, means to act in their best interest. And to bring that example home, what if a child of God among us begins to sin and we try to correct them and try to correct them and they won't be corrected and they go onward? If we love them enough, we will disfellowship them, because that's what they truly need. And this is the love that we're talking about. Love your enemies. Act to their best advantage, to their good. Love your enemies and pray for them. And with this new definition of neighbor, that really makes a difference. We're not only are we not to hate, not to kill. Look at verse 5:21 or Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, but whosoever shall kill be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, everyone that's angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. He said, they said, don't kill. I say, don't you even let the emotion grow in your heart that would even point that way. You keep this love in your heart, and you can't then do that. You know, you could say, I'm not going to kill, but if you foster enmity and malice in your heart, then anger can pop up sometime. You see it in families, and you see people that live together for years, suddenly one of them kills the other. It's because they allowed that to grow and harbor, and then something set it off, and death comes. And so we're not to harbor anger. We're to love, not to be angry, but to lean in good toward others. We're not to return good for evil. I believe I said that backwards, didn't I? We're not to return evil for good. I hope you all will stop me when I make a statement like that. In Romans 12, we'll have a good deal to say about Romans 12, but we're not to return good for evil. In the 21st verse, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's quite a different from what I said first. In Matthew 5:39, Jesus said, he that strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other cheek. And somebody asked, what do you do then? Well, the fellow says, well, you really knock him down then. Well, no, that's not what that's saying. That says you simply don't retaliate. You don't do what hurts the other fellow. If he hurts you, you don't do anything. Somebody says, well, he deserved it. Well, he may deserve it. But your point is not giving him what he deserves. Your point there is trying to cure him. We'll note, overcome evil with good. In fact, I'll go back one statement farther. We'll come across this later. But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. That sounds like doing something bad. No, that's doing something good. If somebody maliciously hurts you, the question is, you're hurt. You're physically hurt or even mentally hurt. You're hurt. But who is worse off? You have to realize that the one who's worse off is the one who maliciously hurt. Who needs mercy? You? No. Not unless you get angry and retaliate. The person that did the hurting needs the mercy. They're the ones we need to feel sorry for, not to act against them when they act against us. In Romans 12, 18 to 21, we are not to either avenge ourselves, and another scripture in a moment, nor are we to avenge for the Lord's kingdom. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as in you lie, be at peace with all men. It's not necessarily possible for me to be at peace with a given individual because it takes two to make peace. But I better be the one that's trying to make peace. If it's war, it better be coming from the other fellow. Or if there's malice, it better be coming from the other fellow. I better be the one that's doing peace. As much as it lies in you, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if thine enemy hunger, and this is where we picked up a minute ago, feed him. We are not to avenge ourselves. Now, likewise, we are not to avenge for the kingdom of God. Look at Luke 22. You, I'm sure, remember when Peter... The interesting thing in this is the lead up to it, and the only inference I can get is I'll mention in Matthew 22, starting in verse 38, in 20 through 38, we find, for I say unto you, that which was written will be fulfilled in thee. He was reckoned with transgressors, and that which concerneth me hath fulfillment. And he said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. He had said earlier, in verse 36, he that hath, I sent you out without purse. He said, you get a purse now, and let him that hath none sell his cloak and buy a sword. And they said, here's two swords. Now, I want to ask, and the Lord said, it's enough. He said, we need a sword, and it's enough. Interesting. Did the Lord not know what was going to happen? Did the Lord underestimate what was going to be done to him? You know better than that. He got two swords, not nearly enough to protect him from against the horde that came after him. And then when that sword was used, look in Luke, in the 38th verse of the same chapter, 49th verse of the same chapter, we read that verse 48, but Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And when they were about him, saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And a certain one of them that smote smote the servant of the high priest and struck off his ear. Now, what happens now is going to determine what Jesus meant by having a sword. But Jesus answered and said, suffer them, so far allow them to do this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus was led to the high priest. Now, we read in Matthew 26:52 of the same event, he said, put thy sword in the place, for he that liveth by the sword shall die by the sword. He said, you be sure and have some swords. We have two. That's enough. It wasn't enough to physically protect Jesus, but it was enough to get the lesson across. And the lesson was, you don't use a sword to execute vengeance for the sake of the kingdom of God. The sword is not, the physical sword is not the weapon we use. And that lesson was taught. Otherwise, you're going to have to say, well, Christ just underestimated what was going to happen to him. He didn't. He knew precisely what was going to happen to him. And incidentally, in Matthew, the 26th chapter, he said, don't you know I could call 10 legions of angels? I don't need your sword. What did he say get a sword for? He had a lesson to teach. And the lesson was that the sword is not to be used in promoting his kingdom and vengeance for his kingdom. The terrible tragedy of the ages is, one of the terrible tragedies of the ages is, that so-called Christians in the medieval times felt like they needed to recover the land of Canaan, which doesn't amount to a hill of beans in the religion of Christ. It's over. That's done. But they felt like, and you had the Crusades, and untold thousands and maybe more people died in direct disobedience to God, Christ's simple commands. It's really sad. But that's what happens when we go by our own intellect rather than following the truth of God. Likewise, we are to, as we said, turn the other cheek and be those that love rather than hate. I'd like for you to turn with me to Romans, the 12th chapter. We're going to stay here for a good while. Now remember, neighbor is now changed from what it was before. And love is not restricted to our neighbor. It's broadened to all men. And in Romans, the 12th chapter, we have a long exposition of how we ought to act. And we have read the last part when he says, render to no man evil for evil in verse 17, take thought for things honorable inside of man, if it's possible, you be at peace. And then in verse 20, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And at this point in time, somebody says, but don't you understand the law of God is, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's God's law. You say, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. You be the kind of people here, loving both to your immediate brethren, but also to your enemies. And somebody says, well, you said vengeance is mine. If we can't do it, how are you going to do it? It's really, to me, kind of sad that those that went through and put verses and chapters in the Bible made a chapter break here, because there is no break in thought. In fact, the thought goes all the way down at least as far as verse 10. But we come up, he says, how are you going to do this vengeance? Or the question arises. He just said, don't you do it? You love your enemy. If he tries to hurt you, you do good. You heap coals of fire on his. Try to convert the man, changing from an old enemy into a friend. But Lord, vengeance needs to be done. How are you going to do it? And guess what he says? Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And he develops this, as we developed it in earlier lessons, that he is, verse 4, he is a verse 3, he is a minister of God for good. In verse 3, rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. Wouldest thou have no fear of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God, an avenger of wrath to them that do evil. He beareth not the sword in vain. A sword isn't made for spanking somebody. You know what he means when he says he bears not the sword in vain. Here is the avenger of God, and when somebody commits murder, for example, or a nation gets so wicked that God determines it's time for them to leave, he's going to use this government. He's a messenger of God. He doesn't bear the sword without purpose. And in so bearing it, he bears vengeance. But he's told us, you can't mistreat anybody who's mistreated. You've got to love them. And this new definition of neighbor, which takes in my enemy instead of all my bosom buddies, changes the matter completely. And so he said, I'm going to use this agent to do my duty, to do that duty. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Wherefore, you must needs be in subjection. Now notice the governments in general, and I think this is probably what David Lipscomb is chided for, the governments in general are wicked. As we read in the 4th and 5th chapters of Daniel, the Lord ruleth in the affairs of men and setteth up over it whomsoever he will, even the basest of men. That's typical. We don't have to open our eyes very wide to see that. And so we recognize the government is evil. And why should I pay taxes? Why should I obey this old evil government? I'm going to be fighting against it. I'm going to be a rebel. No. He says, you obey. They're my messenger. You may not like the way they go about it, but I'm using them, and you obey, and you pay taxes. Not because they're doing good, but because they're God's messenger. And he said, for this cause you pay tribute also, you pay your taxes. They're ministers of God's service, attending continually on this very thing. And as we read the other night, render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, that's your taxes, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You need to respect and to honor those men, not because of the men they are, but because of the position they hold as a messenger of God, serving him in this way. Now, the question has been asked. The statement's made, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. Don't you do it. Your enemy hunger, you feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. You try to convert him. You try to touch his conscience. Heap coals of fire on his head. But I have the government to take care of that vengeance. Now, he comes back to us and drives the lesson home. Owe no man anything save to love one another. For he that loveth hath his neighbor hath fulfilled the law. Now, what's our neighbor definition again? Remember, Jesus broadened it out. Not only to include our bosom buddy, whatever. Excuse me, my tongue gets tangled. But our real close friends, but our enemies. And that's our neighbor now. And he says, you owe no man anything save to love one another. He that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law. I read this to a man who was trying to argue with me that he could take full part in killing other people in military. And I said, you're looking down your sights and you see a man over there and you're ready to pull the trigger. Do you love him? He said, sure. I'm going to kill him so he doesn't get to kill anybody. Well, it would have been better for him to kill me, wouldn't it? Think about it. If that's a good reason to kill him, that's a better reason to kill me. Keep me from killing somebody. That's foolishness. I can't do something with the intent to harm somebody else and not be violating this rule. Owe no man anything save to love one another, or he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, or any other commandment. It is summed up in this word, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If we love them, we won't covet what they have. We won't commit adultery with them. We just go down all the line of sins, they'll be cured. And if we love God with all our hearts and body, soul and mind, and we know our neighbor as ourself, we're going to be the best kind of people that we can be. I need to watch my time. I've lost my watch. There it is. Excuse me. If you have some doubt, read starting in Romans 12:9 and look at the kind of person that we ought to be. Kind of person, and read all the way to 13:10. I will read 13:11. And knowing this, knowing the season, that it already is time for you to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer us than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Jesus said, we are a city set on a hill. We are the light of the world and shouldn't be hidden. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife or jealousy. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. What does he say in the new law? The new law is, well, let me just look. New law. I'll put that up. Under the new law, murder is with the death sentence, just like it was under the old law. Vengeance is required. Now, what about how it's done? Well, it is not to be executed by his children, Romans 12:18-20. And if a child of God does carry it out, he's guilty. Remember up here, the avenger was not guilty. But down here, the child would be guilty. The child of God would be guilty because he's doing something that God has now said, don't do. Likewise, in the realm, there's really no change. God's vengeance, both as on national and on individuals, is to be executed by evil men. And you say, evil men, you're talking about just awful, ugly, what the whole world calls evil men. Let's just make it very simple. People who are not Christians. People who are not children of God. Anybody in that category is a sinner. You say, oh, there's worse sinners than others. I don't know of those. I don't know of categories of sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:20. The wages of sin is death. And so when a soul sins and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, they're evil men. And you suppose there are not plenty of them to do the job of God. But he uses them just as he did under the old covenant. He uses them to execute his vengeance. Romans 13. Oh, and Revelation 7, 16 to 17 again. When the, turn with me again, because you notice the allies of the wicked woman turn against her. And how did they turn against us? I keep running into people and say, oh yeah, I understand that in the old law, but in the new law, these things don't still work. Well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yea, and tomorrow. God's law in this area has remained unchanged. We have a situation where he dealt with the children of Israel in a very special way. But for the rest of mankind, this has always been the law. And so, in the 17th chapter, he says, these in verse 13, these have one mind, and they give their power and their authority to the beast, and these shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. These are the 10 kings in verse 12, the 10 horns that are 10 kings. And then in verse 15, he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples, are multitudes, are nations, and tongues, and 10 horns which thou sawest are the beasts. These shall hate the harlot. Here is their old ally. These shall hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and shall burn her utterly with fire. How did that come about? Look at the next verse. For God, God's still doing it. For God did put in their mind, put in their hearts to do his mind, and to come to one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And so he says, I still can control. I did it back there. I demonstrated over and over and over again. I'm still in control. And this is the lesson of Revelation, which we need to get. And again, I say, as we've said several times, this is not a lesson of fear and desolation. This is a lesson of encouragement and building up. We don't have to fear. Whatever happens, God's children will be properly taken care of. You say, oh, they might die. Paul said to die and to be with the Lord is far better. But whatever, what is good for them will occur, and God has control and will bring His control to do His will. And His will is to protect the righteous and to avenge the evil. I just don't believe that you can deny that. It just looks too strong to me. It looks to me, and I realize that I've read these scriptures, and this is how it appears to me. I don't see how it could appear different, but it appears to me that God is doing this way. He does not want us to have part in vengeance. You know what our part is? Our part is to save the world. Our part is to save them from eternal damnation. That's a far greater task. Somebody says, well, what if a fellow committed murder and the courts, as they ought to, moved against him and gave him the death sentence? What about that? Would you go out and try to campaign to get him loose and get in front of the prison and make all these statements? Oh, we shouldn't murder people. Well, of course, we've made it very clear nobody's being murdered. Vengeance is being executed, and it's being executed according to the will of God. Now, whether the people doing it are guilty or not, doesn't matter at that point. It's done at the will of God. Well, what if this man is in jail, and we have the opportunity to go and study with him, and because of his condition, he's made more serious and more understanding, and he listens, and he is converted. And it's so obvious he's converted that you see he is now a true believer. Now, would you go out and ask them not to put him to death? The answer should be no. He committed murder. God's law is, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But I've corrected the problem. He can be put to death, but he is put to death into a far greater life than he ever knew. So we don't try to go to jail and empty dead row. Our job is to go and try to teach people in any place we can, any time we can, teach them. Our job is to convert the world, not to execute God's judgment. God has plenty of people to execute it. I want to deal with one particular thing. No, I'm not going to. I want to spend more time than 5 minutes on it. And so I'll deal with something else. And I want to make it certain things clear. The Word of God makes it abundantly clear, just kind of summing up things, that one righteous, obedient soul protects a nation more, much more, than hundreds of soldiers and equipment. I want to say again, we should be very appreciative of the fact that we live in a nation that has allowed us so many privileges and allowed us to meet like this without fear. Think if we had to slip around and meet, and how hard it would be on us, and how many people would give in to the pressures. Well, we have had so many privileges. We need to try our level best to, as Daniel told the Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar was getting ready to be sent out, he said, leave off your sins and do righteousness and prolong your peace. Prolong your peace. Well, that's what we need to do for the nation. We need to be so righteous, so good examples, so much salt, so much light, that we provide that saving force. You remember that in Genesis 18, as wicked as old wicked Sodom was, with all its homosexuality and godlessness, as wicked as they were, God said, I'll save that whole area if you can find 10 righteous people. Told Jeremiah, you go seek. If you find one righteous person, I'll postpone this. We see the example in Josiah, how that one righteous king, he said, you're right, these people are going to be punished, They're wicked to the core, but because you were righteous and you humbled your heart before God, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. You're going to postpone it. The next statement, and this is, I hope this doesn't make anybody angry, but think about it. What if we join a great body of evil men to try to execute justice? Doesn't this leave one less righteous person around to save the nation? In Romans 3:8, Paul says that they claim to me we must do good that do evil that good may come. Is that true? He said, such a condemnation is just. If that were the truth, a condemnation, and the people say the ends justify the means, that's very obvious. This very thing is that very obvious. The ends don't justify the means. And so if we are to starting to execute justice, it's good. It's good to kill the man. He needs to be killed. God's will is that he be killed. Therefore, I'll do it. I'll answer one question. I saw a book that was encouraging people to take part in military service. And we're going to answer a number of objections in the next lesson. But I'll bring up this objection. And the book said, anything it's God's will to do, a Christian can do. Sounds good, doesn't it? Anything it's God's will to do, a Christian can do. You know, that sounds really good. But look at Acts 4:27. I want you to all be looking at this, because this is a powerful statement. They've just persecuted the disciples, and they come back, and in verse 25, they quote the prophet David. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of earth set themselves in array, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, this is Christ they're talking about, obviously. And then he goes on and elaborates, for of a truth, in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, both whom thou didst anoint, the very anointed of God, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained should come to pass. Pilate did God's will. Herod did God's will. Those people that cried out and cried out and drowned justice with their cries, crucify him, crucify him, they did God's will. And then on the day of Pentecost, he said, this same Jesus whom ye crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. And when they heard that, it was clear to them that doing God's will was not something that they could do and be unscathed. They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And of course, Peter told them how they could escape the sin that they did. But what did they do? They gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained should come to pass. We're going to break a 10-minute break.